As of Tuesday, I think, was his first day in the office, and we have enjoyed a week together with him, and we anticipate good things come from Peter being a part of our staff, so we are encouraged. And so Peter, come and bless us with what God has brought before you.
Thank you, Russ. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. I've often imagined what it might be like to preach in the Rockies, but I realized, well, I might have to move there to do that. And this morning, I walk into the sanctuary doors, and I see, with technology, that's no longer necessary. The Rockies come to us. What a beautiful backdrop for the VBS program that you've slated to start here on Monday. I feel privileged to be here with you, and a thought that came to my mind this morning was, how do you identify a poor golfer? I know there's a lot of quality golfers here. How do you identify a poor golfer? Anyone? I found a new way to identify one last night. When your 7-year-old grandson's drive is longer than yours. Privileged to have a grandson, Carson, that is interested in all kinds of games and sports. And last night after supper, we just sitting there chatting, and the phone rings, and Carson asked me if I'd want to come and take him out and a round of golf. Well, that was my first round for this year. So I said, well, I can't really pass up that opportunity because that doesn't come too often. And yes, we had a good time. I found out, though, that he enjoyed driving the cart just as much as driving the ball. So that was kind of fun. But yeah, as was mentioned, we are starting in the series of the Beatitudes. And over the next 8 weeks, you will be hearing possibly 8 services on the Beatitudes, which we find in Matthew chapter 5. And I came to realize that a large percentage of our world's population has been in disillusion for many, many years. People are disappointed after finding out that things, they're not as good as they may have believed or hoped that they may be. Have you ever been there in life? Things didn't turn out just as good as you'd hoped they might. I think we'll have a few farmers in this community this year that are probably having some of those aches and pains right about now. Each rising generation seems to have their fair share of people that are dissatisfied or unhappy with the world that they have inherited. A lack of respect for political leadership and the police force are only a couple of obvious indicators that we've seen in the last few months that are deteriorating. We've seen evidence of this in many upheavals in various countries where governments have been overthrown in recent years by its own unhappy citizens. Sometimes the reaction has been naive, although not saying that it hasn't been sincere. The horrors of the Vietnam War were not brought to an end by those who gave out flowers saying, "Make love, not war." Yet the protest did not go unnoticed. Today, the younger generation still continues to search for a place that they can call home. They feel isolated by the current culture that they live in. If today's young people are looking for the right things, namely meaning to life, love, and reality, they're looking for them many times in the wrong places. The first place they should be able to turn to is the one that they normally ignore. Guess which one it is? That's the church. For too often, what they see in the church is not a new society, but rather an old one which they have renounced. No comment could be more hurtful to a Christian than the words, "But you are no different than anybody else." For the entire theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historical purpose is to call out a people for himself. This is a holy people set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him. This people's vocation is to be true to its identity, that is, to be holy or different in all its outlook and its behavior. All this is important background to the Sermon on the Mount, and it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. And what do they look like? Different. They look different. The Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew's Gospel toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, immediately after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. Jesus had begun to announce the good news that the kingdom of God, long promised in the Old Testament era, was now on the threshold. It portrays the repentance and the righteousness which belong to the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of everything that Jesus taught during his 3 years of teaching here on earth. It is believed to be the least understood, and according to John Stott, certainly the least obeyed. It is Jesus' own words describing what he wants his followers to be and how he wants them to live. Here we have before us a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and a network of relationships, all of which are totally different from those that we find in the world. The majority of people that have read the Sermon on the Mount feel that the standards that are set for are not attainable. The ideals are noble but impractical. They say they are attractive to imagine but impossible to fulfill. Others take a superficial approach and say that the Sermon on the Mount expresses ethical standards that are self-evidently true, common to all religions, and easy to follow. It makes me ask the question whether these people have ever read this sermon with any understanding whatsoever. The standards of the sermon are neither readily attainable by everyone nor totally unattainable by anyone. Jesus spoke this sermon to those who were already his disciples and thereby also citizens of God's family. It describes the kind of people reborn Christians are or should be. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenged all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children humble enough to receive it, not to soldiers who boast that they can take it by their own power. The message that Jesus is intending to communicate to his followers in this sermon is one that has often been expressed as that of an upside-down kingdom or a kingdom that is counter-culture. Let's look at this passage and read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes are attitudes that should be part of a Christian's life and character. They are a blueprint for happiness and a foundation for building a home in heaven. They express Christ Jesus' mind toward us as his disciples, even today. We're today only going to focus on the first beatitude. The seven others will follow in the weeks to come, Lord willing. God's instruction to us in this first beatitude is that we should empty ourselves of ourselves. We are to empty ourselves of ourselves and be filled with trust by faith in the Almighty God that created us, loves us, has a great purpose for us, and ultimately holds the key to the kingdom that Jesus is talking about us right here in this passage. Let me share a story with you that I came across in my research of this subject. It grabbed my attention to the point where I just couldn't let it go. It's a story about a young soldier, Michael J. Wilkins. Let me read it to you. It's a little finer print, so I got to draw it a little closer here to see. Disadvantage of not being 16 anymore. The Beatitudes are pronouncements of blessing on those waiting for God's messianic activity, pronouncements of condemnation on the religious establishment who have attempted to secure God's blessing through their own efforts, and instructions for Jesus' disciples about the life that is truly blessed from God's perspective. But many people scratch their heads because they can seem so foreign to our ideas of human aspiration. After all, who really wants to be poor or to mourn or to be meek? Dallas Willard's influential book, The Divine Conspiracy, is a forceful development of Christian discipleship. Concentrating on the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular as his biblical foundation. In his discussion of the Beatitudes, he recounts how a woman told him that her son had dropped his Christian identification and left the church because of the Beatitudes. The son, a strong, intelligent, military person, had had an unhappy experience. As often happens, he'd been told that the Beatitudes, with its list of the poor, the sad, the weak, and the mild, were a picture of the ideal Christian. And he explained to his mother very simply one day, "That's not me. I can't do that. I can't live like that." I understand this young man's experience. In my teens, I also renounced my Christian identity in the church for similar reasons. I clearly remember sitting in the youth group meetings where the characteristics of the Beatitudes were held up as ideals for us to emulate. I remember snickering in the back row with my buddies as the youth leaders told us to cease being cocky and macho and become meek and mild. The four of us were three sport athletes in high school, and the picture of the Christian life that was held up for us from the Beatitudes seemed lamely pathetic. As I think back, our youthful cockiness and machoism were probably just as pathetic. But the Christian life painted by that church, had nothing to offer us as a viable, robust alternative. Not too many years after ruling out the Beatitudes for real life, I sat under the brilliant stars in a jungle in Vietnam. And their significance overwhelmed me. Andy referred to the stars that he sleeps under. This fellow was overwhelmed by the significance of the stars. I was a member of the Cocky Airborne Infantry Combat Battalion. We were a well-trained, exceedingly efficient war machine. One night, as I sat on guard duty after a specially ravaging battle, I experienced the reality of what Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. I had gleefully killed many men that day. I had ripped the life out from other young men with not a twinge of conscience. The bodies of my 19 and 20-year-old comrades, squad members, ravaged by other young men who were our hated enemies, yet probably none of us, either on either side, could really offer any adequate explanation for our animosity. That night, I experienced brokenness. I became poor in spirit as I recognized the depth of my depravity and shuddered as I considered the possibility of my fate before God, if he existed. I mourned at the evil in me and at the evil that I saw emerge so quickly in all of us. For the first time in my young life, I understood that I was not the invincible captain of my own ship. I could be killed at any moment. So from that very night, I began to realize that there was indeed a very different way to live. I did not articulate it that night in these words, but meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking all became so much more clearly preferable than the way that I had been pursuing significance and success. I now realize I was experiencing the beginnings of the pronouncement aspects of the Beatitudes. I saw for the first time the horror of my life as a human apart from God. I desperately needed something, but what it was, I had no clue. I experienced the condemnation of my old cockiness and my self-sufficiency, and above all, the condemnation of my arrogant abuse of people in my quest to satisfy my own lusts. This transition in my life readied me, enabled me to accept Jesus' invitation to the life of the kingdom of heaven 2 years later. I didn't try to do anything to get to this place. It came about as it should in any person who takes an honest look at the way of humans apart from God. It came about as I realized in the depth of my soul that there truly is an either-or choice in life. Jesus' way of the kingdom of God or the world's way to destruction. It is no coincidence that Jesus culminates the Sermon on the Mount with these either-or choices. No, I didn't do anything to get to this place, but I know that someone else did. Jesus says later in the last fateful night before his crucifixion that he would send another in his place, a counselor, of the very Spirit of God, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, according to John 16:8. That's what happened to me. And that's what happens to every person apart from Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Because that is the only way a person can repent and turn to God. It is the Spirit's work of conviction that brings a person to the place where she or he can respond to the invitation to the gospel of the kingdom, and in that they are blessed. In the same way that the Beatitudes express the blessedness that comes to the crowds from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, they also express the blessedness that comes from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a disciple. I don't believe I have ever tried to be poor in spirit or consciously wanted to mourn or to be meek. I tend to be repulsed by people who talk too much about wanting to be righteous, merciful, and pure, and who talk about making peace and will gladly suffer for Jesus' sake. But remarkably, I have seen these characteristics produced in this formerly cocky, arrogant young man as I have focused my life on walking with Jesus. There are several references in the scriptures to salt and light, but they have not received as much attention as the Beatitudes have in discussion concerning the church. They have played a significant and sometimes controversial role, but the Beatitudes call for such a presence of the church in the world that the world can look at the church and see something is different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man that I respect, many of you heard about, read about a German theologian and a Lutheran pastor who opposed the rise of fascism in Germany. He was executed for treason in a failed attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler in 1944. He was hanged on April 8, 1945, with these last words: "This is the end of me, the beginning of life." He wrote this about the church in his book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. He says that he opposes those that are content with an invisible church. Jesus' followers, he writes, are a visible community. Their discipleship visible in action, which lifts them out of the world. This distinctness from the world is essential to the mission Jesus gives to his community, the church. The radiant city on a hill is a symbol for the church as a contrast society, a counterculture community, or an upside-down kingdom, if you will, which precisely as a contrast society transforms the entire world. If the church loses its contrast character, if its salt becomes flat and its light is gently extinguished, it loses its meaning. It serves no purpose, Bonhoeffer writes. He writes it in 1941, and the book was not allowed to be published at the time when he was in prison. But the words are as true and relevant today as they were then. Amen. Let me take you to a place where the words are much older and much more weighty than those of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These are the words of the creator of the universe, the one that puts the stars in place and causes us to marvel at his creation. The words of Jesus Christ as he dictated them to John the Apostle as he was in the prison on the island of Patmos some 2,000 years ago. These words have become more dear to me since me and my wife had the privilege of visiting the cave in which John was imprisoned when he had the vision and wrote the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. Revelation 3. Jesus says these words to John: "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here is a church that saw themselves as having it all together. They are rich. They've acquired wealth. They're in need of nothing. That's from their own perspective. An attitude that is contrary to the attitude suggested by the Beatitude, we're looking at this morning. But look at the difference when this church is evaluated by Jesus Christ. Christ says, you folks in Laodicea are beyond realizing what you really are. Really and truly, he says, you are in the ICU unit of spiritual health. You're in the intensive care unit on life support. He says, you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You're full of yourself. You're not trusting in God for anything. You're self-sufficient, you're self-reliant. But he says, I have news for you. You need to come to me and buy. You need stuff that you can only buy from me. The Laodiceans had gold. They had plenty of it. They had textiles. They had fine clothing. They had famous eye salve, which was a great part of their economy, and they were very proud of it. It made them a lot of money. They were very proud of these things, things that had taken the place of God in their lives. And Jesus is telling them, I'm rebuking you because I love you. I'm rebuking you because I love you. So please come and repent in all earnestness. Come and buy real gold from me. Gold that has been tried in the fire. A real white robe of righteousness by placing your trust in me rather than in your riches and your self-righteous attitude. Come and buy the real spiritually anointed eye salve, so that your eyes may be open, that you can see into the poverty situation that you're in because of your riches. Because I want to be your God, your Savior, your friend. I want to forgive you for all your self-righteousness. I want to be everything to you because I am all you need. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your spiritual poverty. Indeed, your spiritual bankruptcy before God. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. It is only when we come to Christ in repentance and faith that we become saints. Until then, we have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven whatsoever. As the old hymn goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. One of the things that hinder ease and joy in travel, I've found, is a suitcase. Dragging heavy suitcases around in an airport is not exactly my idea of a good time, especially not when you've come in on a delayed flight and you have about 10 minutes to get across the entire Toronto airport. Or so it seemed, at least. It makes for very short answers given to important questions asked by your spouse, who is also under pressure. Little time for the hugs and kisses of apology at that time, which are important, but unavailable. What would be even more annoying would be if you were dragging an empty suitcase throughout the entire trip. Now, at the end of your journey, you ask yourself, why did I bother bringing the empty suitcase? It simply doesn't make any sense. Such is a life lived without knowing Jesus as your Savior. It's an empty life lived day after day without any eternal purpose. And at the end, disappointment is all one can expect to experience. If your life is empty this morning, why don't you ask Jesus Christ to fill it for you? He is always more than willing to meet you right where you are. You don't have to dress up for him. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to pretend anything. Join me as we just flip for a moment to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and following. Romans chapter 3, 23 to 26, I believe it is. Paul says this to us, "For all have sinned." You're not alone. You're not alone. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," that includes everyone, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." The key to life is faith in Jesus Christ. There are no alternatives. Whatever else you may choose has no value. Turn with me to the Gospel of John for just a moment. I just want to read something there that I reread so often to find the clear-cut message that's there in the Gospel of John chapter 3, and it tells you the story in black and white. We'll start at 14. We'll read through to 18. Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 14. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Ladies and gentlemen, you never want to stand before God and having failed to believe in Jesus Christ. You never want to be there. It is one appointment that is already set for each one of us. We're going to be there. But you have a choice. You can stand there by yourself, or you can stand there with Jesus Christ as your Savior. The difference, I have no words to explain. Human language is beyond explanation of what that difference is when you stand there by yourself or you stand there with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Amen? Don't leave home without him. Don't leave here without him. This is the language of the poor in spirit. We do not belong anywhere except alongside the publican in Jesus' parable, crying out with downcast eyes, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." As John Calvin wrote, "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. To such and only to such the kingdom of God is given. For God's rule, which brings salvation, is a gift as absolutely free as it is undeserved. If God has made it possible for a child to receive it, how do we as adults expect to obtain it? It has to be received by the dependent humility of a child, trusting God for the greatest gift that only He can and wants to give to you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. God, I have no words to express my thanks for what you've done for me and for all of us that have accepted you as Christ, Savior. But God, I know that without you, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. I pray this morning, Lord, that if there's someone in here today that has not yet received Christ as Savior, that your Spirit would move in that heart as it moved in the heart of the soldier. Bring that individual to a point of making reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I would hate to see anybody leave here that doesn't know you. We saw again this week how brief life is. The lady whose life was snuffed out here in just a very short time. She may have had all kinds of plans for family gatherings, etc., etc., but not anymore. Help us to realize that life is, as the Scripture says, it's like the width of your hand. That's the distance. It's like a dandelion out in the field. It's bright and bloom in the morning, and in the evening, the wind has already blown the petals away. Help us to realize how sincere you are about extending your love to us in grace, through faith and forgiveness. Help us to encourage others that we know that don't know you to come to know you. And help us, Lord, to empty ourselves of ourselves to be filled with the presence of your Spirit. We give you the praise for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.